Excuse me. Good morning. Can everybody hear me? All right. Please join with me in turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. I'd like to thank God first for this opportunity. And thank you guys for the honor of speaking with you this morning. Preaching in place of Andy is a very tall order. And I have some big shoes to fill. So, speaking of Andy, I'd also like to thank him for this opportunity and asking me to do this. I'm truly honored. It was a delight to study this topic. Can we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. We acknowledge our dependence on you and on your word. May you open our hearts to your word and use me, Father, as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to speak with you about a prophetic event in the Bible called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a topic that, by and large, does not usually get any airtime in the church today. It's considered by some scholars a secondary issue, a less important doctrine. In fact, some churches avoid it altogether. And as believers who clearly see it taught in Scripture, we're left asking, why? Why is that? And well, we learned before Andy went on vacation that in his sermon, Entertaining the Goats and Feeding the Sheep, that for some churches, it doesn't really fit in their hierarchy of needs. This is Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And for some, it doesn't flow with their agenda or their philosophy of ministry. And for some, it just might negatively affect attendance. They don't want to ruffle any feathers. But thank God for Sugarland Bible Church, amen? And thank God for churches who are heaven-bent on teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is a very important doctrine. This is not a secondary issue, as some scholars say. The judgment seat of Christ is so important, not because it's just taught in the Bible, it's because it directly affects the believer's development in Christ, their growth, their walk with Christ. And we'll talk more about that as we move along. This morning, I simply want to ask six key questions. Just your basic journalistic questions that anyone can ask during studying a subject of the Bible. And it's this: the who, the what, when, where, why, and the how. And when we ask who, we're asking who are the participants. What is the judgment seat of Christ? When we ask where is this judgment seat going to take place? And when will this judgment seat take place? And why? What is the purpose? And when we ask how, we want to ask, how are we to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? And so, as we open to 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, I'd like us to break down these verses word by word. But before we do that, I want to get familiar with this letter really quickly. This is Paul's second letter, written around 56 BC. Corinth was a very important city. A very big city and very wealthy city, and very pagan, known for its immorality, sort of like Vegas, but worse. And in that city housed the temple of Aphrodite with its thousands of prostitutes, and it housed an athletic center for competitive games, sort of like the Olympics. And it was also the epicenter for commerce in a place called the Agora. And the church was surrounded by an immoral and pagan culture. It was known for everything sinful. Corinth was. And in fact, Corinth in Greek means to practice fornication. One of my professors said to Corinthianize meant to engage in drunkenness and debauchery. And so the book of Corinthians is actually where we get the concept of carnal Christian. And so you can just imagine what the church was going through in that day and what they had to deal with. not to mention with their congregants and what they struggled with. In fact, the first book, 1 Corinthians, was more of a disciplinary letter to the church. And he strongly confronted issues like divisions and sexual immorality, pride and incest and lawsuits and divorce and remarriages and even doctrinal error, things of that nature. But thankfully, many complied. Many of the church complied with Paul's first letter. But as Paul continued on, Corinth began to fall to false teachers. And they swayed the church in Paul's absence. They swayed them to question Paul's apostolic authority. And so here comes Paul's second letter, written from Macedonia, most likely from Philippi. You see in the top circle there. Paul writes a very intimate and loving letter to the church, and mainly because of their positive response to the first letter, to remind believers of their commitment to Christ, and also to defend his authority, his apostleship. If we were to outline 2 Corinthians, it can be divided in seven sections, and it would look sort of like this. And we are more concerned with this third section there in red. And if we were to break that down, or that's where we find our verse of study there, if we were to break that section down, it would look like this. And Paul describes his ministry and his compulsion for ministry. In other words, what was Paul's driving force behind his ministry? What compelled Paul to do what he did? He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. He went from city to city, building churches, spreading the gospel on three long missionary journeys. And so what was his motive? And so we see that here. And please take note that two of those sections are prophetic in nature. And so to put this verse in context, at the end of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about death. He's talking about how the believers are constantly being delivered to death, chapter 4, verse 11. He's also talking about resurrection. And as we reach chapter 5, Paul is talking about the intermediate state, where believers go when they die. Remember, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so these saints that go to be with the Lord, Paul, he seems to be saying that they are without their bodies. They're naked, verse 3. And so the prospect of death, Paul says, as he's being led by the Holy Spirit, caused Paul to inform them, to press them, to exhort them to think about this reality of the judgment seat of Christ. And so notice, if you will, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, Therefore, we also have as our ambition, King James Version says, goal. We have this as our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. We're not necessarily to be called successful. It's not about the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's not about our career. It's none of that, or being happy. We're called to be pleasing to him. And so this message of pleasing him, pleasing the Lord, was nothing new to Paul. It was obviously paramount on Paul's agenda among the churches that he communicated. We know that because he wrote a letter to the church of Colossae. In 1 Colossians 1, 9 and 10, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit," and so on. He also wrote a letter to the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you, the church, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk, to walk and please God, and that you excel." So pleasing God while walking with God was a very big deal to Paul. And why is that? Notice the next word, for. This is a very important connective word. It indicates the reason. Why are we to be pleasing to God. Paul says, because or for, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's stop there. Paul says we should have this as our goal, as our ambition. Okay? Because there's a day on the horizon that we will all someday meet Jesus Christ. Okay? Notice the word, the next word, we. This is our first key question that we answer, is the who. Who are the participants? And Paul says we, referring to the church, the believers. And he refers to believers only. And how do we know that? Because Paul addressed both 1 and 2 Corinthians to the church of God in Corinth. Paul uses we, including himself. Paul is saying the judgment seat of Christ will exclusively be for believers only, the church. So those who've put their faith and trust and reliance in Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture will ultimately stand at this judgment. And so Paul here is talking about born-again believers, and it's safe to say that we fall in this group. And so notice the next word, we must. We must all. In other words, we don't have a choice in this matter. We cannot be exempt from this judgment. We can't call in sick that day. This is an incredible and sobering thought that people in this room today, your family members and friends and classmates and co-workers, believers, will be present at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm reminded of this Scottish theologian, James Denny. He said, "Is it not a solemn thing to stand at the end of life? If you're a born-again believer, you will take part of this judgment." And so notice the next word, we must all. Paul re-emphasizes the totality of believers. The body of Christ will take part in this judgment. And I, again, observe the plurality of these words, we and all. There's going to be a lot of people at this judgment. The judgment will not only be a corporate, it will ultimately be on an individual basis. Notice how Paul goes from the plural to the single as he narrows the playing field down to one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this idea of a personal relationship with Christ should take on a whole new meaning after reading this. I like what Daniel Webster, the great statesman in the late 1700s, he said this after someone asked him, "What was the most important thought that ever occupied your mind, Daniel?" And he said, after a pause of thinking, he said, "My accountability to God." And so Paul is saying each one will give an account of his deeds, good or bad. And so who else will be a part of this judgment? Another participant will be the judge, Christ himself. And notice how Paul tells whose judgment seat it is. And it's the judgment seat of Christ. The judge that you and I will stand in front of, the church age saints will face, is Jesus Christ. All the church age saints. I'm reminded of John 5:22. It says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Okay. Do you remember that account in first chapter 1 of Revelation when the Apostle John, in his apocalyptic vision, he saw the Lord Christ himself? Now, John, he was the apostle that Christ loved, right? He was the one of the privileged three to witness the transfiguration. This was the guy who laid on the chest of Christ in the upper room. This meeting with Christ and John was based on an entirely different circumstance. Revelation 1:17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." And so you ask why? This is because John was in the presence of Christ the judge, in Christ's unveiled and undiminished glory and splendor. And we know this because the following chapter, Christ judges the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus. And so the bema seat belongs, the judgment seat of Christ belongs to Christ alone. And so notice, if you will, chapter 10 or verse 10, the next key question we ask is what? What is this judgment seat of Christ? And so it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In the Bible, there are four judgments that human beings will take part in. And notice the judgment seat column, the judgment seat of Christ column in red. This judgment seat should not be confused with any other judgments found in the Bible in this chart. They are all distinct. They all have a distinct place of judgment, time of judgment, purpose and process of judgment, even a specific audience. In other words, we will not take part in the great white throne of judgment, because the great white throne is reserved for the unsaved, correct? And we will not take part in the sheep and goats and the judgment of the Jews, because for obvious reasons, we won't be a part of the tribulation. Amen? And now the Greek word for judgment seat in verse 10 is the word, the Greek word bema. It literally means a step or a pace or a raised platform, like a tribunal, sort of like this. It's an official seat of a judge. And back in Paul's day, there were three main uses for the bema seat: court of justice for judgment. Number two, there was used for a military encampment, usually for dispersing awards or discipline. And number three, the Olympic Games, where awards were given. And every major Roman and Greek city had a bema seat. And in the city of Corinth, there was what I mentioned earlier, called the Agora. And in the Agora, there was the marketplace where the bema seat was. And sometimes a person of authority would give judgment. In fact, Paul was personally experienced this, standing in front of the judgment seat in Acts 18. And so when Paul referred to the bema seat, the Corinthians knew exactly what he was talking about. They would see this on a regular basis. And so, what was the bema seat of Christ? It's a place of judgment for believers. Here's Andy trying to beat us to the judgment seat. So notice we answer the fourth question, and it is when. When will the judgment seat of Christ take place, or the bema seat? And I believe, and it's the belief of Sugarland Bible Church, that the Bible reveals it will happen after the rapture. And why do I say that? There's an interesting passage in Luke where Jesus gives a clue as to the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. And if you like, you can turn to Luke 14, verses 13 through 14. And in this verse of Scripture, it's part of a short parable. And we all know parables were used by Jesus to conceal and reveal. In other words, to conceal truth to unbelieving and rejecting Israel, and reveal truth to his disciples. Christ said in Matthew 13:10, he said, to you, speaking to the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So Luke 14:13 through 14 says this: but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And by the word, that word repaid in Greek can be translated to be recompensed. Christ said you, the disciples, will be recompensed at the resurrection of the righteous. And what is the resurrection of the righteous? It's the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 53, a very well-known rapture passage, explains what the resurrection is. And it's the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul speaking to believers said this: therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise, notice each man's praise, will come to him from God. And so take notice of the nature also the nature of the judgment seat, it will involve the disclosure of the revealing of motives of my heart. So the timing of the judgment seat takes place, notice, until the Lord comes. And when does the Lord come? At the rapture. And when is the rapture? At any moment. 2 Timothy 4:8, concerning the when question, Paul again is talking to Timothy, a believer, and he refers to himself as well. He says, in fact, the future there is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Another passage that describes and answers when is Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, says the Lord. He's speaking to John. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I take this verse as Christ referring to the judgment seat of Christ, because if we read further, verses 16 says this message is for the church. And on a side note, I believe this verse here, I believe it's a clear and conclusive argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. What is the pre-tribulation rapture? It's the belief that the rapture will come before the tribulation, before the tribulation, talked about in Daniel 9 and Revelation. And there are other theories that say when the rapture takes place, the last three, the mid, the post, and the pre-rapture. I don't have time to hash this out with you guys, but in short, these theories violate many things already explained and taught in Scripture, like imminence. The rapture could come at any time. If I'm a part of this rapture, or the last three of the rapture, I'm going to be a part of the tribulation, and that violates hope and comfort. That doesn't bring me hope or comfort if I'm to be a part of the tribulation. And Christ's reference to our dwelling places in heaven. Moreover, if we study Revelation 19, we see Christ's second advent, coming with him a bride in fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. And so, in order for Christ to come back with his bride, he must first retrieve his bride. Amen. So when does the judgment seat of Christ take place? It's after the rapture. Now the next question we have to ask here is why or where? Where will this judgment take place? And I believe the answer to this question is in the air or in heaven. And allow me to explain with this quote by J. Dwight Pentecost. He says concerning the place, he says, it is scarcely necessary to point out that this examination must take place in the sphere of the heavenlies. It is said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Since the Bema Seat follows the translation, the air must be the scene of it. This is further supported by 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, where Paul is describing events that take place when the believer is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Thus, this event must take place in the Lord's presence in the sphere of the heavenlies. Where will the judgment seat of Christ take place? In the heavenlies. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 5:10 again, and we reach the point of the verse where it answers the key question, why? Why must we as believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Notice the words, so that, another very important connective indicating a purpose. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Recompensed. Before we look at the purpose of the judgment, what it is, let's make clear first what it's not. It's not to determine whether we get into heaven or not. That's not what the judgment seat is. It's not to determine our salvation. That issue, salvation, has already been dealt with, praise the Lord. The moment we believed in Jesus Christ, the Bible clearly says over and over that when you put your trust and faith in Christ, that in that moment you are saved. The Bible calls that justification. and this issue of salvation has been resolved. Praise God. And I'm reminded of John 5:24, when Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life." That's some beautiful words, isn't it? And by the word, that word judgment there in John 5:24 is not the bema seat. It's a different Greek word that describes a judgment of condemnation. It's a damnatory judgment. Another purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is that it's not to judge sin. It's not to determine salvation, it's not to judge sin. Remember the beautiful words that Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." In Greek, tetelestai. Christ was literally crying out, "It has been paid in full." And the sin debt has been paid. The redemptive work of Christ is complete. It's finished. Let's not forget that there are three tenses to our salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification happens the moment we believe. That's the first phase. And sanctification comes second. It's the time where we begin to avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit and the resources of God. Serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We serve God with our time and our talents and our treasures. We begin to conform to the image of His Son. These are called good works. And this good works in this phase, in the sanctification phase, that's what we will be evaluated on in this judgment seat. The good works we do for Christ in the sanctification phase will determine what kind of reward we receive, or lack of. And sadly, many Christians get these mixed up. They think the good works get us into heaven, but it's actually the opposite. And so, there is absolutely nothing I can do to contribute to my salvation. Nothing. All I do is believe. And God considers that a non-work. So it's very important to keep these things distinct. We know Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace alone, through faith alone," or I'm sorry, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so having said this, 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10 becomes a very important verse in the life of the believer. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? It is to be recompensed. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That word recompensed means to repay, to get back reward for a service or aid. And to further explain this point, we can turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for a second. Hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. This needs to be established before we go any further, because many Christians, like myself, I believe that in my younger days, when Christ judges us, it'll be like a penal type of judgment. It'll involve punishment for my crimes and my sins. And so 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 says this: "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, the work, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So what is this what is this saying? Is that the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to be an evaluation of the quality of the work we did, whether good or bad, in Christ Jesus. Now, the good remains as the bad gets burned up. It's this judgment seat is to determine reward. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 5:10 to clear something up. And as a side note, all of the many passages that contribute to the judgment seat of Christ, the four main passages is found in the Corinthian letters. And as it was said before, the Corinthian church was one of the most carnal, immoral, and immature churches Paul dealt with. And isn't it interesting that he talked most to them about the judgment seat of Christ? So according to Paul, what was the remedy for this carnal church? It was, or carnal Christian, the Christian who is struggling to walk with Christ. It's prophecy. It's this idea, it's the message of the judgment seat of Christ, having to stand one day and give an account of your life. And so let's clear something up with back at 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Okay, what are the good works and the bad works? Well, we can easily conclude that the good works are the works we did for Christ. And what are the bad works? Well, there's a Greek term for bad in the sense of evil. This is not that word. It's sort of like the word agape or love. There's a selfless type love, there's a brotherly type love, and there's a sensual type. All different Greek terms, but it means love. The Greek term used for bad in this verse is the Greek term phalos. And phalos is in the sense of worthless, no good. If I was to use the sense of word, I would relate this to my basketball game. It's phalos, it's worthless. I love playing basketball, but if we were to play a game, I would be the last one to be picked. But it's that bad. It's phalos, it's worthless. And in other words, Paul here is referring to good works that are bad, good bad works. For example, God can not only see the works we did with a clean and pure heart, He can also see the works we did with bad and impure intentions. Okay, remember 1 Corinthians 4:5, it says, "The Lord comes who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart." This is what that is. Remember that in Matthew 6:1-6, I listen to this. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full." That's their reward, being seen by men. Congratulations. "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees that what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen. Truly, I say to you, there's their reward. But you, when you pray, go to your inner room, close your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." These works, those works described by Jesus, are examples of bad good works. They're worthless to Him. They're phalos. Also, remember in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, when it talks about the gold, silver, and then precious stones and wood, hay, and straw. Remember that? What does the good and silver and precious stones have in common when they are put in the fire? They don't get burned up. They're non-combustible. And in contrast, the wood, hay and stubble are combustible. These are the worthless works. They will be burned up and be non-rewardable. The gold, silver, and precious stones are the works we've done with pure intentions, righteous motives, ultimately to please the Lord. And it's important to stress, please take note of the balance here. There's a balance. Learning the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ should not cast us into a total state of fear. Okay? And it should not cause so much joy that to where we become flippant in our walk with Christ. There will be a reward, yes, but there will also be loss. There will be a sense of joy at this event, but Scripture says we will suffer. If we suffer loss, yet we will be saved, the Scripture says. And here's a quick quote by Samuel Hoyt that gives a balanced perspective concerning the judgment seat of Christ. And he says this: the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there are some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. And to underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. And so as I read this, the first question that I ask myself is, am I giving Christ my all in terms of the quality of work that I'm doing for Him? When I have this mindset, all of a sudden my approach to my marriage is different. My approach to my children is different. My work, the unsaved, washing the dishes, becomes different. Excuse me. And so there will be an evaluation of service, of our service in the Lord. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And so now the question begs to be answered: what kind of rewards will we be eligible for? And again, I refer to 1 Corinthians 4:5 we read a while back. The last phrase of that scripture says that each man's praise will come from God. Did you catch that? Think about that for a moment. The Creator of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Shepherd of the stars, will praise me. In my wretched self, God will find something in me to praise. What else types of rewards are we going to get? There are five types of crowns described in the Bible. There's the incorruptible crown for the one who masters the old nature. There's the crown of rejoicing for the one who leads people to Christ. The crown of life for those who endure trials, tribulations, and severe suffering, even unto death. There's the crown of righteousness for those who love and anxiously wait for God's coming, the rapture. I think we fall in that category, don't we? The crown of glory for those who faithfully teach the flock. Now, these crowns reveal what is most important to God. So much so, He will reward them to us if we are found faithful to do them. Daniel 12:3 says, he describes a reward that I believe is a greater capacity to shine forth and reflect God's glory. Daniel 12:3 says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In other words, we'll have a greater capacity to honor and worship and reflect God's glory when we see Him. Another reward is found in another parable, Luke 19, where greater places of authority and responsibility is given to those who serve the king. Jesus said in Luke 19 that some will rule over 5 cities. Some will rule over 10 cities. And I take that passage to mean upon evaluation, we are going to have greater responsibility and authority in the millennial kingdom and on into eternity. A greater capacity to reign with Christ based on our faithfulness. And I think it's very important to note here, before we go any further, that when we think about reward, I think it's important to establish that we don't serve God to get reward. I don't think any of these passages teach that. It's not a bad thing, but I don't think these passages teach that. I think when we serve God, it's because we love Him. If I could analogize this, the first thing I would think of is our military. Many of the service men and women who serve our country, they go into battle losing arms and limbs and sometimes even their lives. Later on, they get the Medal of Honor or the Purple Heart or some other type of prestigious award. But if we were to ask them, "What did you do it for the reward?" You might be surprised at the answer. I bet all of them would say, "I did it because of my comrades, or for the love of country, or the love of freedom." They got the reward. That's wonderful. But what were their motives? What was going through their hearts and their minds during their heroic acts? I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Did we catch that? He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, not the reward. So to review, we asked the who question. Who are the participants? It's the believers. What is this judgment seat of Christ? It's the judgment and evaluation of all believers. When is this judgment seat of Christ? It's after the rapture. Where is it? It's in the heavenlies. And why do we get evaluated? Why is this judgment seat happen? It's to determine reward and authority. And finally, let's move on to the sixth and final key question, which is how. And to ask that more specifically, how do we prepare for the coming judgment seat of Christ, or Bema seat of Christ? And since that day is coming for each one of us, is it not incumbent that we as believers get ready for that day? I want to quickly cover 15 things on how we can prepare ourselves to be in a better position to receive the rewards that Christ has for us. Do you remember in high school or in college, the teachers that would drop the pop quiz or exam, and they would drop it without giving you any notice or any time to study? Those were my least favorite. And Andy, he wasn't one of those teachers. And guess what? Jesus is not like that either. He gave us the test questions beforehand. And so these are 15 points of what they are and in advance. So number one, this is how we will be evaluated. How we treat other believers. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, "God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Okay, so we will be evaluated in that. Number two, how we use our God-given talents and abilities and opportunities. In other words, how we steward these things. Matthew 25 talks about the talents. Luke 19 talks about the minas. And those are all opportunities and talents squandered by the servants or the slaves. We don't want to do that. We want to steward the things that we have correctly and biblically. Number three, how we use our money. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age, in the present world, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share." Number four, how well we take injustice and mistreatment. Matthew 5:11 through 12, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay? How well we take injustice and mistreatment. Number five, how we endure sufferings and trials. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Number six, how we spend our time. Psalms 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you, we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Okay? Ephesians 5:16 says, "Make the most of your time, because the days are evil." Everyone in here has 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week. Everyone. So it's how we use our time is very important to God. Number seven, how we run the race. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. The mindset of a winner. How effectively we control our sin nature. Number eight. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "But I discipline my body." In the King James Version, it says, "I buffet my body." Not buffet. You guys, I know you guys want to go to the buffet after this, but it's not talking about that. It's buffet. Buffet my body. I make my body a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Disqualified from getting a reward as in an athletic game. Paul is saying here, if we don't get a handle of our sinful passions and appetites while we're here on earth, I mean, our sexual appetites, our food, the gossip, or whatever we're struggling with, if we don't get a hold of that, we can be forfeiting great and glorious rewards. Okay, we know this as self-control, or bringing ourselves into submission to the Word of God. Number nine, how much souls we win for Christ. We read Daniel 12:3 and 1 Thessalonians 2 say this. I heard it once said, sharing the gospel with others is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We are all in need of this bread of life, right? And are we willing to share that bread of life with others, Jesus Christ with others? Number 10, how much of the doctrine of the rapture means to us. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I think in times like this, we're falling into that category. Number 11, how faithful we are to God's word and to God's people. 2 Timothy 4:1-2 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Okay. Do you guys realize how nervous I got preparing this message? Oh my goodness. That's why it's so important to pray for our elders, Andy, our Sunday school teachers. They're in the position of, they're in a very, very special position, and they will be held to a stricter judgment. Number 12, how hospitable we are towards strangers. Luke 14:12 says, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But you, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." I don't think Luke is saying don't invite your family and your friends and your neighbors. That would be silly. I believe it's more of paying attention to or being sensitive to the less fortunate, showing hospitality to those who are down and out, and not expecting something in return. Number 13, how faithful we are at our occupations and all that we put our hands to. Listen to this. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." That's one of my favorite verses. Do your work heartily. That the word heartily in Greek, it means psuche. I mean soul. Do it with your soul, with all your soul. And you're not serving men. You're serving the Lord. That helped me out in the military. Because in the military, I didn't want to work for people in the military. Certain people in the military. So every day I had to get into the mindset, Lord, I'm doing this for you. It's Christ who we serve. Number 13, how we support other people in the ministry. Matthew 10:40-41 says, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Paul is saying here, if you support a man of God or any type of ministry that is in the business of doing God's work, then that is acceptable. Who are you supporting as it pertains to God's ministry? It could be money, monetarily. It could be with your time, with your efforts, with your energy, volunteering. I think I'm stepping on some toes, but that's my prayer. And lastly, number 15, a not too convicting one, but how we use our tongue. Matthew 12:36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall be giving an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Okay. Let's do what it takes with the help of the Holy Spirit to control our tongue. Okay. So we looked at the six key questions. We answered who are the participants? It's the believers. Praise God. What is the judgment seat of Christ? It's a judgment and an evaluation. When is the judgment seat of Christ? It's after the rapture. Where is it? It's in the heavenlies. And why do we get evaluated? And it's to determine reward and authority. And how do we get ready for the judgment seat of Christ? We just went over 15 test questions beforehand and how we prepare ourselves for this coming event. So with no reserve, Let us run this race together in light of that coming glorious day when we meet Him face to face. Amen. And hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Amen. All right. So now we established today that the judgment seat of Christ is exclusively for believers. Only. And if you are here today and you are not a believer, the Bible says you will not take part in this judgment. You will be part of a different judgment. And it's a judgment of damnation. But there's good news. Oh, the good news. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. Plain and simple. He wants you to be a part of this, to be a participant of this glorious and prophetic event called the judgment seat of Christ. But you have to be a child of God first. How do you do that? I'm glad you asked. The Bible says believe. That's it. Believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus who died on the cross, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. He did it for you. He did it in your place. Believe in that. Trust in that. Bank your life on it. In other words, stop trusting in everything else, yourself or friends or religion. Forget all that. Trust in Jesus. You can do that as you sit there. And if you did that, you have just been saved. Your soul belongs in the safekeeping care of God. Amen. Never to be lost again. And expect to see Him again. That's the good news. And if any of you are unsure, I am here to talk after the service. Can we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word and the glorious truth of the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, may we take this message and run with it. Make it the part of our daily lives, our mindset, that we are to please you in every respect. Cause us to teach these lessons to our children. Give us opportunity to share this message with others. Bless the rest of this day, and Lord, make haste to come. Come to us, Lord. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, God's people said. Amen.